Romans chapter 1. And we do welcome those who may be listening by our webcast this morning and trust that our singing and praying and preaching may be a blessing unto you. Romans chapter 1. I was having a discussion with someone a few weeks ago who said to me, "You're more of a topical preacher than an exegetical preacher." And in Christian deference, I responded graciously to him, "But I'm really not a topical preacher. I'm expositional." But in our modern Christian culture, we tend to think that if you don't go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you're not exegetical. In fact, the idea of preaching through books is so popular now that not to do that seems concurrent, or rather transcurrent, to everything that is wise and healthy in contemporary Christianity. But here's the difference between topical and textual. Topical preaching means that you take a topic, that you get your sermons by topic, and that you then build scriptures around the topic, and you preach the topic. It's like systematic theology summarized on a Sunday morning. But that's not the way I get my sermons, by topic. I get my sermons by text, and I try to faithfully execute and exegete that text. However, I seldom preach through books. And the reason I seldom preach through books is because I am just trepidatious about trying to preach through a book of Scripture. I have trouble getting out of my introductions most Sunday mornings, much less getting to my text. I remember we preached on 1 Peter here, and it took me a year and a half. I preached 3 chapters on the tabernacle back in the 70s, and it took me a year and a half to do that. And I admire Reagan. He got through Hebrews in several weeks. I don't...
8 months.
8 months, okay. That's still pretty good, Reagan. That's still pretty good. But this week, I did have a thought topically, having said all that. Actually, Friday night, Johnny, I had a thought in the discussion and just sort of rolled off my tongue. And I thought, well, that's very interesting. And I forget, it was in our conversation with Chris and Mark and Jeff and those at the Friday Fellowship, but suddenly there rose to the surface of all this conversational turmoil, this turn of the tongue, God in the hands of angry sinners. Now, we have to be careful in a twofold sense here. First of all, in the sense of trivializing Jonathan Edwards. An aphorism, A-P-H-O-R-I-S-M, an aphorism is when one turns a word to a meaning not usually associated with that word, but no doubt turning the word still has value to inform or educate the person. You use a word in a new way, as poets often do. They turn words as you would turn a diamond, and by turning, you see something new and perhaps even enlightening or beautiful there. And when you take a phrase, then that phrase can be turned aphoristically. And that's what we're doing with Edward's phrase, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And I think, as Chris pointed out Friday evening, Edward's sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is an atypical sermon for Jonathan Edwards, not like his scholarly exegeses of great philosophical and theological ideas. It's more an emotive sermon, a passionate sermon of the vengeance and wrath of God. But when we take that idea of sinners in the hands of an angry God and all of a sudden aphoristically turn it and say, God in the hands of angry sinners, it does throw some light upon some immediate truth, does it not? But we would not want to trivialize Edwards by doing that. The second thing we would not do by aphorizing that text is to jump to a false conclusion, which none of us certainly will. will not. None of us will. All of us will not jump to a false conclusion. And that is this conclusion, that God is in the hands of sinners. And really, that's why we are talking about the last morning Bible study relative to the nature and origin of evil, about whether or not sinners are in the hands of God or God is in the hands of sinners. Popular theology is that God is in the hands of sinners, that your destiny turns upon the hinge of your will, that God's power turns upon the hinge of your will, that God's actions turn upon the hinge of your will, that God's actions are contingent upon your actions. That God will, if you will, let Him. That God can, if you will, let go and let God have His way. That God is in your hands. We don't believe that the Bible teaches that for one moment. And as our dear visitor Gary reminded me after our discussion this morning, Proverbs 16:4 says, quote, "The Lord hath made all things for Himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil." We really do not want to believe this text, even those of us who are real Calvinists. If we think sensitively about the meaning of that text at a rational level, we must have some kind of objection to it. If not at a rational level, at an emotional level. That's where faith must transcend feeling. In the Christian religion, and especially in Calvinism, which is neither intellectually nor emotionally satisfying. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Of course, this is the metaphor of the potter and the clay. What if the potter of the same lump fashioned one vessel to honor and another vessel to dishonor? Or worse still, what if God, willing to show His wrath, fashioned one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? And that is exactly what we believe in this church, that the lump of clay is morally neutral, volitionally neutral, spiritually neutral in the ultimate purpose of God. God does not make His decisions to damn or save based upon the quality of the objects of His purpose. He didn't make His decision to save you because you were savable, much less because there was some merit in your life that moved Him to save you. He makes His decision to save you irrespective of your goodness or evil. And I'm going to ask a man to go with Tom. Gentlemen, I ain't going to lose no battle like that. God does not save you based upon your merit, your savability. In fact, irrespective of your merit or savability, God determines your salvation. So when we say that God is in the hands of angry sinners, let us not be misinterpreted in our title or idea today as at all implying that somehow, like clay on a turnstile, you are the potter and God is the clay, that you are turning the will of God, the purpose of God, the destiny of God, the choices of God by your pulsating foot or shaping hand. God's will doesn't turn upon the turnstile of human purposes. So having issued these two warnings about the trivialization of Edwards by our saying, God in the hands of angry sinners, A, we should not trivialize Edwards. B, we should not mistake the doctrine of the ultimate sovereignty of God. Nonetheless, in that phrase, God in the hands of angry sinners, there is a truth there which I think it merits us to explore. Now, when you think of actual moments where God was in the hands of angry sinners, historically, there are, in fact, moments when God was in the hands of angry sinners. And if not moments where He was immediately and actually in the hands of angry sinners, there are moments when He was almost in the hands of angry sinners. One of the most touching stories in all of the Word of God is when Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea. And there come wise men from the east to worship Him, saying, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" And Herod, being moved with vengeance against the wise men and against the child that was born, gave commandment that all children in Jerusalem 2 years and under should be slain. If you have a 2-year-old baby or under, mom or dad, I want you to stand with that little baby right now. Got a 2-year-old or under? We have 3 in here. We have 1 or 2 in the nursery. Could you imagine how it would affect you who do not have children if you knew that Julie's baby was murdered this morning, or that Jenny's baby was murdered this morning? Can you imagine how you would feel, much less how these godly mothers would feel? You may be seated. If their babies were murdered. In fact, there was a madman who came into a strip mall in Chicago, Illinois this past week, and with a knife stabbed 4 adults and then got a 1-year-old baby and just stabbed it to death. In the case of Herod, in the days of the birth of Jesus Christ, all children 2 years and under were murdered. And the Scriptures say that the prophet was fulfilled, which saith, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because there was none of them." The saddest thing you'll ever see is a mother's heart broken by the death of a child. And the worst thing you'll ever hear is the mourning voice of a mother mourning for her children. And dear church, let me give you a spiritual lesson here. Do you know why souls are not being saved in our church? Scriptures say when Rachel travailed, she brought forth children. And when you begin travailing over souls, they'll be born. What a terrible day that must have been in Jerusalem, when the mothers of Israel were weeping for their children, all because Herod was breathing out slaughterings against the Christ child who had been born King of the Jews. You see, this voracious, all-consuming wrath of man against God. In fact, we see that apocalyptically communicated in Revelation chapter 12, when John said, "And I saw a great wonder in the heaven," or Revelation 12. "And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and his tail drew the 3rd part of the stars. And I saw another wonder in heaven. Behold, a woman with the moon under her feet and clothed with the sun. And she brought forth a child, a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And the great dragon stood before the man-child which was to be born for to consume it." Now, this apocalyptic image of Israel the sun-clad, moon-drenched mother of Messiah, birthing this destined king, suddenly shadowed by the dark crimson wrath of the beast, is of course an apocalyptic summary of the consummation of divine and historical purposes at the moment of Christ's birth, so that not just Herod, but Herod being the vehicle and mechanism through whom the powers of Satan and hell were summoned and focused to slay Jesus Christ at his birth. All hell was moved for to meet him at his coming. It was stirring up death for Messiah in Bethlehem and throughout Israel. That is an image of God almost in the hands of angry sinners. And I think that in truth, that the viciousness and wickedness and devices of anger and hatred and conspiracies of wrath, even irrational conspiracies of wrath, satanically, are always in action and potential manifestation against the purposes of God upon earth. You see this in the days of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where he is almost in the hands of sinners. In Luke chapter 4, John chapter 10, especially when Jesus preaches the doctrine of election, on one occasion they take him to the brow of an hill upon which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. And in John 10, they take up stones to stone him, God almost in the hands of angry sinners. And you know what the consummate moment is of this idea, when in the judgment hall of Herod, Christ Jesus is actually smitten by a soldier. When before the high priest, he is actually smitten. When in the judgment hall of Pilate, he is lacerated with the cat of nine tails. When he is actually brutalized at the cross, you know that story. And for those of you who've seen the movie, I commend you for your willingness to see this. But, dear friend, may the power of the gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit, always be for you greater than any image of the crucifixion that man has created. If the cellophane of Hollywood has more power over your soul than the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Spirit, you are misfocused. You are misfocused. God, wrench our souls by the power of Isaiah 53. Wrench our souls by the power of Psalm 22. Wrench our souls by the preaching of the cross, to whom those that perish is foolishness. But to those of us who are saved, it is the dunamis of God. May the preaching of the cross be the power of God to you. You know that God was in the hand of angry sinners at the cross. Well, I submit to you that there is a sense, immediately, right now, in this place and time, in this culture, when God is in the hand of angry sinners. And this problem of God in the hand of angry sinners is a problem which Paul is addressing in his epistle to the Romans, Chapter 1. And let me see if I can explain the irony of this to you before we begin an exploration of the text. Here's the idea. From an anthropological standpoint, an anthropocentric standpoint, from man's standpoint, the world is always doing what it will with God. Always thinking what it will think about God. Always acting as it will in the face of God. Always rationalizing about God as it will rationalize about God. Always arguing about God as it will argue about God. The world is always doing what it will with God. And let me remind you all that our faith in God must always transcend rationality, emotions, and localize itself in Holy Scripture, though it be defiant to everything within us to understand. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the world is always doing what it will. Doing what it will with God. And particularly in its immoralities, whether it be philosophical immoralities or ethical immoralities. The world is always doing what it will with God. God is always in the hands, as it were, of angry sinners. And the irony of that, listen to me, the irony of that is that this world's wrestling with God, this world wrestling with whether or not there is a God, this world wrestling with whether or not this God is like this or like that, this world wrestling with whether this is moral or this is immoral, this world rolling and tumbling with our ideas and thoughts and actions about God, this world of angry sinners in whose hand is God, that in itself is a judgment. That in itself is a judgment. And this is the doctrine of Paul in Romans chapter 1. You see this world thinking about me? You see this world wrestling with me? You see this world arguing about me, idolatrizing me, theorizing me? You see the sea and the waves of humanity roaring with speculation about me? It is I who have blown these winds. It is I who have rolled these thunderous waves. And the heart of the wicked, like the troubled sea whose waters cast up mire and dirt, is but an affirmation that I am the Lord of the storm and the King of wind and waves. An affirmation of the wrath of God. And the speculations and cogitations of men. Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and of unrighteousness of men. Those suppressing or those holding truth in unrighteousness. Now, first of all, I want to deal with the word apokaluptetai. Apokaluptetai, which those of you who know Greek realize that it derives from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is the title of the book Revelation, and has to do with an unloosing of previously knotted or previously unrevealed information. But it also has to do with an apocalyptic display, an apocalyptic solution to an apocalyptic mystery. And thus the book Revelation is that very thing. It is the loosing of a mystery. And thus throughout the book you see the loosing of seals, the loosing of seals, the loosing of seals, and the annunciation of trumpets, mysteries revealed, darknesses enlightened. In Romans chapter 1, the mystery that Paul is communicating, loosing to us, is the mystery of God's wrath currently abiding upon His culture. The wrath of God is revealed. I think it's important to note the tense of that verb. Christians should remember, and sinners should be warned, that the damnation of God slumbereth not. For some reason, expectations of the future, particularly of the wrath of God, predominate our thinking. But in the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, the immediacy of God's wrath was the most important message. He that believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who believes not the Son, the wrath of God, present tense, abides on him. And let me display this for you practically. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was come, the Scriptures say, they're set upon their heads tongues of fire. And I might say, in a salvific sense, in a sense of mercy and of the grace of God, that if you're a child of God, as it were, a tongue of fire is upon your head. The Spirit of God is upon you. Because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit dwells in you. You have a treasure in earthen vessels. God currently resides in you. The mercy of God currently resides upon you. The grace of God is in you and upon you. All the graces of God are in you and upon you now. But if you are a stranger to the grace of God, if you are not saved, the Scriptures teach that the wrath of God is on you. Now, if you felt the hand of a firm father upon your shoulder, you would know that your father's firmness was there. If you felt the grasp of a policeman or of a soldier snatch you up, take you to some judgment, you would know it. How many sinners are there who are immediately under the wrath of God, upon whose shoulder the firm hand of God rests, upon whose arm the grasp of God's judgment exists, but they are dull and insensitive, not knowing that the wrath of God abides upon them. And let me say this, there even every child who has the mind and ear to understand what I'm saying, whether you feel it or not, whether you sense it or not, if you're not saved, the wrath of God is upon you now. He who believes the Son has life. He who believes not the Son, the wrath of God abideth upon him. Paul said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, ungodliness, listen to me, ungodliness and unrighteousness are themselves the evidences of the wrath of God. Are you waiting to be punished? Are you waiting to be judged? Are you waiting for death? Are you waiting for hell? The hymn says, brethren, see poor sinners round you slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming. Hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go? Are you waiting for judgment? Wait not. Your sin is the judgment of God. There are two aspects to sin in this text. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness has to do with the wrath of God manifested in the nature of the sinner. Unrighteousness has to do with the wrath of God in the moral actions of the sinner. Wait not for the judgment of God. Your nature, your wicked nature, your fallen nature, your corrupt mind, your deceiving heart, your rebellious spirit, Your fallen and lustful flesh, wait not for the judgment of God. Your nature, that wicked nature, which you know, that wicked nature which you feel in the writhing of its lust, that wicked nature which you know by the rebellion of your mind, that wicked nature that you know by the imagination of your heart, that wicked nature is the judgment of God. You think that you have God in your hands, sinner. You think that in your angry sin and rebellion against Him, you somehow have trumped and triumphed over the Almighty. God is in your hands. Why, your very arrogance in such an assumption is that is a proof that He has judged you swiftly already. Your corrupt nature is proof that the wrath of God is already upon you. But this revelation of the righteous anger of God is not only manifested in God's judgment upon sinners through their nature, but also God's wrath is manifested upon sinner in the habitual practice of evil in their lives. The wrath of God is revealed upon ungodly nature, yes, but upon unrighteous practices. Now let me probe, and it's amazing when I stand here and see the eyes of children awakening. Their conscience is awakening to the gospel, and what a sober and sombering responsibility this is upon me to be preaching to awakening souls. And God forbid that any of you are asleep who are older. Do you know the law of God? Do you know the Ten Commandments? And do you know them simply as this? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Honor thy father and thy mother. Do you know that? And knowing the law of God, do you willfully and habitually break the law of God? If you know that God has forbidden you to lie, if you know that God has commanded you to honor your father and mother, and dear saint or professor, if you know that you have been commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, if you know to do good and do it not, it is sin. And if you know not to do evil and do it, it is sin. Do you practice evil? Do you practice evil in your mind's thoughts? Do you practice evil in your heart's meditations? Do you practice evil in your tongue, in the words that you say, or in your mind, in the words you conceive? Do you practice evil with your eyes and the things you look upon, or in your mind's eye with the things you imagine? Do you practice evil in disobedience against your parents? Do you practice evil in lying? Can you lie beautifully? Can you lie skillfully? Can you deceive with stealth? When you lie, do you know your lie, though others do not know you lie? Do you lie to your parents? Do you lie to your spouse? Do you lie to yourself? Do you covet? Do you know that things forbidden, and yet you lust for it? You desire to have it, or you should not. Do you know the law? Do you know the law? And knowing the law, then, do you defy the law of God? Do you say no when God says yes, and yes when God says no? Do you give leave and liberty to your flesh to do what you want to do? Do you give leave and liberty to your will to think what you want to think? Say what you want to say? Do what you want to do? That sinner, that is a manifest proof that God has judged you. Because not only is He leaving you in your nature, fallen and corrupt, He is letting you go. Letting you go in your sin. You see, the fire of God's mercy may rest upon the heads of the saints of God, but if you are a wicked, rebellious sinner, wait not for the judgment of God. It is on you now. It is burning at your feet. It is burning at your hands. It is burning at your head. It is burning in your heart from the inside out. Hell from beneath has moved and met thee in every dimension of your being, and the wrath of God abides upon you now. You're an angry sinner, okay? You think that by your power, that by your choice, yea, by your sin, that you somehow defy God? You have been deceived by the exceeding deceitfulness of sin into thinking that you rule the moment when the very existence of sin in your life is a proof that God has judged you already. May the terrors of sin grip the soul of the lost. May the terrors of death grip the soul of the lost. May the terrors of hell grip the soul of the lost. May the terror of God grip the soul of the lost. And may the terror of this reality dawn upon you. That if you are ungodly, that if you are a practicing sinner, the wrath of God abides upon you. A sinner, angry sinner, God is not in your hands. But you instead are in the hands of God. May we stand together. Brethren, the time has become, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began with us, where shall it begin with the ungodly? And if the righteous barely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? May we pray. Lou Fair, would you dismiss us?